Family camping. He's asked me to do the last talk in this Back to Basics series that we've been doing in church. This is week seven, and the idea is that no matter how long you've been a Christian, or even if you aren't a Christian, or you're only a baby Christian, it's always good to go back to the basics to think about some of the big ideas of what the Christian life is all about, what it means to follow Jesus. Today's the last week on that, and then I believe next week John is starting a little series that is based in the as a lead up to Christmas. Now I want to encourage you to have two things handy. One is a Bible, whether that's a one on your phone or a physical one. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 4. And the other thing is the outline, and I need to make two apologies for the outline. I apologize first to Alan for sending him about 1,300 emails with changes to the outline. And I apologize to you because the last one I sent to Alan has an error in it. It says there, I'm going to make five observations, but only four are listed. Which one is true? It's the four. So you can change that to four. Anyway, how about we pray as we come to think about this part of God's word together? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the chance to gather together. Thanks that all around us in Wirunga this morning, actually, there are lots of people from the community gathered, and we do pray for them especially as we look at this part of Colossians together and finish off our Back to Basics series. Because they're in many ways our neighbours, even though we don't know them. We might know some. We pray that you might help us today to see how we can play our part in meeting the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of today's talk, the final part of this Back to Basics series, is Meeting the World. As people who are being changed by the gospel, how are we going to share that change, that good news about Jesus, with the people around us? That's the kind of question we're looking at here. The fancy word for it is evangelism. And I've got to say, there's one thing that both Christians and non-Christians have in common. We're both really uptight about evangelism. None of us kind of like the idea of doing it. So you can think about the person down your street who gets very cagey when you're talking with them and it gets anywhere near anything spiritual. Or maybe you work somewhere and the head of the HR department has rules that say you can talk about anything you like at work. You can talk about the most outrageous exploits that you've been up to on the weekend. Just don't bring your Christianity into the workplace, and just don't try to convert anybody. So that's the world outside. They're uptight about evangelism, but we are too, aren't we? We can be afraid of how people will react if we start talking about Jesus. We worry that we're not properly equipped. We don't know all the answers. We haven't done enough training. We don't know the Bible well enough. Really, this is something that we should leave to the experts. It's not for me. Well, maybe there can be, and for some people, very real consequences, fear of consequences at work or in the community. Whether that's a cultural thing or whether that's just the anti-Christian sentiment around us, we've definitely got something in common with secular people. We're uptight when it comes to Christians talking about their faith with unbelievers. So this passage we're looking at today is going to help us get straight and calm some of those anxieties down when it comes to sharing our faith with other people. Here's what we're going to do. It's there in the outline. We'll start in Colossians 4 and kind of walk through the passage. Then I'm going to make four, not five, observations. Then three radical actions. So let's start with the passage. Have your Bible open, Colossians chapter 4. Now, first of all, what are we actually looking at here? What is Colossians? Well, Colossians is part of the New Testament. It's a letter. So it's actually a piece of correspondence that was written by a real person, Paul, to some churches that he was involved in starting Probably about 10 years before he wrote this letter, and about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Paul writes this letter to these early Christians in the kind of ancient Turkey, Paul is saying to them, so here's the big idea of his whole letter, in the same way that you started your faith journey with your eyes fixed on Jesus, that's exactly how you should continue, no matter what anybody says to you. What he's saying in this letter is, in Jesus, you have everything. Jesus is the center of the universe. And if you have him, that's all you need. That's the theme. So by the time we get to chapter 4, which is near the end of this letter, Paul is wrapping up. And he says to them, here's a few things I want you to bear in mind before I run out of papyrus. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then he says, and while you're at it, pray for us too. He asks, ask God to give me opportunities to speak about Jesus. Which, by the way, he says, is actually the reason I've ended up in prison. So he's writing this from Rome when he's been arrested and is under guard and in chains. But he doesn't want the fact that he's in prison to stop him from talking about Jesus. So you can see that verses 3 and 4. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel. He talks about that earlier in the book. For which I'm in chains. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So he's concerned that he's going to not mess it up. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's back to the Colossians. So instead of what I want you to pray for me, this is about you. He's picking up this idea of him speaking about Jesus and now applying that to their situation. So he writes, verse 5, be wise in the way you guys all act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he's saying, in every single interaction you have with someone who's not a Christian, I want you to be conscious of how your actions and your words might help other people understand who Jesus is and put their trust in him too. That's the essence of those verses. He wants them to make the most of every opportunity, because in the end, he's just been arguing in the earlier part of the book, there's nothing more important than who Jesus is. That's the conclusion you've got to come to after everything else he's written. If Christ is at the center and the meaning of the universe, and he is supreme over everything, and he's the only way that you can be rescued out of darkness into light, because that's true, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Because that's true, he says, I want you to pray for me, that God might help me tell people about Jesus with clarity. He's saying, because all of that is true about who Jesus is, that he's at the center of everything, that means you ought to be wise in the way that you act toward unbelievers. You ought to make the most of every opportunity. It should include talking about him in your conversations with them. Now, all of that seems pretty clear from the passage. I want to now ask the question, how does it help us with our own unease, our own anxiety about evangelism? How's it going to help us when it comes to sharing our faith? So here are my four observations. First observation, you and I can pray. I'll say a bit more about it. Pray. If you get a nod in your stomach when you think, oh, maybe this is an opportunity for me to say something about Jesus, but I'm terrified, that's okay. It's all right to feel nervous. In fact, this passage shows you are not on your own, doesn't it? Even the Apostle Paul is asking people to pray to God for him, not just so that he'll have opportunities, but so that when the time comes, he won't mess it up, so that he'll speak clearly. You're not alone in that. But pray about it, because This is God's mission, right? It's God who's the one who does the supernatural work of changing a person's heart. It's God who does the work of giving people ears to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. So if it is God who does the heavy lifting, then of course we should ask him to do the heavy lifting. It's okay to freak out, but when you're freaking out, remember to pray. Ask God to do what only God can do. Which brings me to my second observation. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that evangelism is something for the experts, that it's best left to those who've done all the study or who are really gifted at it. We've had in our congregation here in recent years people who are just natural evangelists. I'm not a natural evangelist. It's easy for me to want to leave it to those who are really gifted at it. But this passage shows us that's not true. See, if you have a look at the Bible there, it doesn't stop at verse 4 with Paul saying, "Pray for me that I might proclaim it clearly," and then he puts down his pen. And verses 5 and 6 don't say, "Oh, by the way, for those of you who are really gifted," or, "And now some instructions for those who are in official leadership positions in the church." Now, these are instructions for everyone, aren't they? Everyone, no matter who you are, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Evangelism's not just for the experts, and I've got a little experiment that I think can help prove that. For those of you who are Christians, just think, how did you become a Christian? Was it because Billy Graham was in town? Maybe for some of you. Or was it because some expert evangelist told you the gospel? Or was it, my guess is the majority of us who are here who've bet our lives on Jesus, we did it as a result of the witness of ordinary Christians, people like our parents, our friends, colleagues, people we met who knew Jesus, and in the course of our relationship together, they introduced us to Jesus. Isn't that the majority of us here? So evangelism's not just for the experts. And in fact, that's what evangelism is, really. It helps make it seem simpler when you think of it like that. It's not some fancy task. It's just introducing people to Jesus. Just like I might introduce an old friend who comes to church to say, "Imara." I might say, "Oh, come and meet Imara," and introduce them to each other, or Brian and Ness, or someone else on a Sunday morning after church. Evangelism, in essence, is introducing the people we know to the Jesus we know. Not just for the experts, something we can all be involved in. Here's my third observation. It's true that introducing people to Jesus can sometimes have serious consequences. But that's not a reason to give up. That's not a reason to give up. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 3? He asked them to pray for God to give him more opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And then he says, "Oh, yeah, and by the way, that's what got me landed in jail in the first place." The Roman state has put Paul in the naughty corner. He has been deprived of his freedom, but instead of that stopping him, which is what a prison sentence is supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be a deterrent. He's praying for new opportunities. You see it also in his letter to the Philippians. And so he's not writing to the Colossians saying, "Hey guys, I need to let you know talking about Jesus is dangerous. So if you value your freedom, you'd probably better zip your lips." Instead, he writes to them and he says, "Keep it up. Be wise, but keep on showing Jesus. Keep on talking about Jesus in your everyday life." So, in the context that I think probably quite a few people here live in, where there are all kinds of threats and limitations in the workplace, especially about talking about Jesus, more and more these days than ever in the past. God's word is saying to us, don't give up. That's not a reason to give up. It's be wise, absolutely. Paul is saying be wise, but he's saying keep on showing Jesus and talking about Jesus as part of your everyday life. So third observation is there can be consequences, but that's not a reason to give up. Number four, recognize what your job is and what your job is not. Good news for you all. It is not your job to convert anybody. It is not your job to convert anyone. Your job and my job is for us to bear witness to Jesus, to point people to him, to introduce people to him. If you've got a Bible handy, come back to chapter 1 with me for a moment and look at who is doing the work in the conversion that Paul is talking about in verses 12 and 13. So Paul's been saying, here's what I'm praying for you guys. And then he says that as he prays, he's giving thanks to the Father. This is verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who is the one who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So it's God who's qualified you. Then verse 13, for he has rescued us, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. When I was at high school, I ran about 84, 85 were miraculous years in my time at high school. It was a time when there were lots of guys in my year group who were becoming Christians. And there was a lot of pressure on those of us who were Christians to be active in evangelism, to be out there soul winning. One of our scripture teachers had been revving us up and training us. And I really thought that unless I closed the deal and made someone a Christian, I wasn't doing it properly. But the Bible says that converting or changing a person, that is 100% God's job. Our job, back to the passage, is verse 5, to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders. Our job is to make the most of every opportunity. Our job is to make sure our conversations are always full of grace. And I take that to mean both that kind of graciousness and kindness, because that's a fruit of the Spirit. Our conversations should be like that. But I take it also to mean it's a reference to us just sprinkling how the grace of God has impacted our lives, how the grace of God in not treating us as our sins deserve, but forgiving our sins and welcoming us into his family, how that continues to influence. For that just to kind of come through in our conversations. So fourth point, we're in charge of our behavior. Yes, we're in charge of our words. Yes. We're not in charge of what happens in another person's heart. Our job is to keep showing Jesus and speaking of Jesus with wisdom and grace and to trust God that he will do his job. That's why we pray. So there's some observations from the passage about what's true, whose job is what we can do, but are there any practical things we can do here apart from pray? Well, yes, I think there are some that come from the passage. In fact, they're quite radical actions, things that kind of seem wrong, but in context, this is what the passage says we should be doing. Two do's and a don't. Do develop a salty tongue. Teenagers, doesn't matter what your parents say, do develop a salty tongue. I'll explain more later for those of us who are my age and older. Don't wear deodorant and do live a questionable life. Okay, salty tongue. When I was growing up, the word salty had one, maybe one and a half meanings. It meant that something had salt in it and you could taste the salt. And the other thing, occasionally it might mean coarse speech, like could refer to a sailor as a salty sea dog. These days, if you tell a teenager to develop a salty tongue, they are going to hear you saying that either they should be really coarse in their conversation or they should be angry and resentful in the way that they talk. That's not what we're talking about here. In Colossians 4, having a salty tongue means what the context tells us. It means that our everyday speech and conversation should taste of Jesus. If you could taste a conversation, the flavor you'd be tasting is, oh, the gospel is in here somehow. Now, that can be hard depending on where you work or the community you're in. Now, there are, in some workplaces, actual rules about this. But even if you can't strictly evangelize people in your workplace, you can still have a salty tongue. You can have a salty tongue that is pointing people to Jesus, that is tastes like the gospel of God's grace. So a really easy example, you probably know this already. Someone asks you, what did you do on the weekend? Don't just tell them about your trip to Bunnings. Tell them about going to church. There's no rules against that. And then you can see where the conversation goes. And back that up with graciousness and godly wisdom. But in our speech, there should be little signs that show there's something different about us. Little grace notes that show our life is being shaped and changed by Jesus. So do develop a salty tongue. Next. My recommendation on a day that's going to hit 31 and it's quite humid is stop wearing deodorant. Do not wear deodorant. The passage tells us it to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders. I think what it's getting at is that you and I need to stop reaching for the spiritual deodorant. Here's an experience many of us will have in the coming weeks. Crowded train, it's summer. Everyone's reaching up for the overhead thing. It's the end of the day, and it's just a bit, well, odorous. It's not a pleasing aroma. That is a moment when deodorant is needed. The trouble is, as Christians, we can be tempted to roll on spiritual deodorant to kind of hide Christ in our lives. As Christian, we can be tempted to disguise the aroma of Christ, lest we offend someone, just like with BO. We can be tempted to kind of soften the gospel, as if, oh, look, Jesus didn't really mean it when he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, we want to be generous to all different sorts of ways that you might be able to get to God. Or we can be tempted to turn a blind eye to some kind of shifty, shady practice, because we don't want to rock the boat with people who have more influence than us. Or as Christians, we face the temptation to just keep quiet when people around us are criticizing the church, criticizing Christianity. We just want to stay out of that, just in case we're misunderstood. I want to encourage you today, because I think the passage is encouraging us today. Don't do that. Don't smother yourself in spiritual deodorant. The truth is, we're supposed to reek of Jesus. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. This is what Colossians 4 is saying. Our words and our actions, they're supposed to carry the aroma of Christ. Now, it's a tragedy, and it's true that to some people that is going to come across as offensive. And 2 Corinthians 2 says, yeah, to some people, the Jesus in us about our life is going to be like the smell of death to. But it also says to others, we are the fragrance of life. And our temptation is to disguise the aroma of Christ because we don't want to offend anybody. But if we do that, How will people ever catch hold of the fragrance of life? I know it's hard, but I think God's word tells us to be, we need to be intentionally radical. Have a salty tongue, stop wearing spiritual deodorant, and one more radical action, do live a very, very questionable life. Now, I'm not saying visit strip clubs or start dealing cocaine and heroin. Not that sort of questionable, but I am talking about what it says at the end of verse 6. Did you notice that? He says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's kind of like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, famous verse, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I think we often read those verses and we think, oh my goodness, how am I going to know the right answers? But the real issue is this. Is there actually anything going on in my life that would make people ask questions? That's what we should be addressing to ourselves. The whole point of this passage, our words and our lives should be so shaped by Jesus that they actually look a bit different. They look a bit questionable to the world around us. Like, man, I don't understand why you give away so much money. What's that about? Or, why are you so willing to keep helping people you know you're never, ever, ever going to get anything back from? What's in it for you? That doesn't make sense to me. Or people are asking you, why do you think, what do you think of the questions? Sorry. Or people say to you, what's going on with you that you keep volunteering so much time for church? My question to you is, what do you think are the questions that people would be asking about your life if they're watching you? Are they going to ask you any questions that will lead you to point them to Christ? You might be misunderstood, but God's word is saying one of our main jobs as Christians is to get radicalized, to live questionable lives, to stop wearing spiritual deodorant, to have a salty tongue. Now, how do you do that? Where do you find the power? Where do you find the internal resources to do these things? Because let's face it, it's not going to be easy, is it? Don't forget, Paul is writing these instructions from prison. He's actually experiencing incarceration for doing this. So, how are you and I going to do it? Where will we find the motivation? Well, in years gone by, this is the point where I would say to you, I would tell you a story to help you realize the absolute urgency of the gospel mission. So, an example, real life example, an example I've used before. Maybe I would tell you about the picnic we went on with friends at Dun Swamp near Mudgee 20 something years ago. We're sitting there having lunch together, and little Laura wanders off from the group, and then she's spotted face down in the water. And the story of how we didn't keep going with the picnic. Who on earth would do that? No, we rushed to the water, got her in the car, and got her to hospital. And I've got to tell you, everything was okay because we did the right thing. And I would say that too many Christians can see their bodies face down in the water, unbelievers around them who are facing God's judgment. But what we tend to do is just say, can I have another bit of watermelon? I'm here to say, look, that's true. That's a real motivation. But I want to tell you, feeling guilty is not going to keep you going and sharing the good news. You can use that as a motivation for yourself, but it's only going to work some of the time. Here's what's going to keep you going. Here's what is going to keep you radicalized. Here's what's going to help your speech become saltier, that is going to limit your use of spiritual deodorant, is going to cause you to lead a questionable life. It's Jesus. More and more of Jesus. That's how to get radicalized. Instead of spiritual deodorant, put on Jesus in the morning. Grow in your love for him. Grow in your appreciation of him. Spend more and more time with him in the Bible, in prayer. Meditate on what the scriptures say. Meditate on who Christ is. Read good Christian books that point you, not just your mind, but also your heart to the Lord Jesus. And that's what's going to change you. That's what will keep you motivated. That's what will grow in you a love for the people around you in the world. That's what will grow in you a vibrancy in your life that leads people to want to ask questions. And it's not going to come from anywhere else. You can get some motivation from revving yourself up or reading a book on evangelism or reminding yourself of the urgency of the mission. Those are good and true things. But for long-term motivation, for real change, keep on going back to the written word of God so that you can know more and more the one who is the eternal word of God. And actually, that's kind of what Paul has been saying in chapter 3, in the verses that lead us to chapter 4. So let me read some of chapter 3 as we finish. He's been writing this. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through me. Look to Jesus. Fix your gaze on him. Seek in him your hope, your identity, your stability, your list of instructions for the day. Make him the most important person in your life. And I promise you, it will become increasingly natural that you will want to introduce Jesus to others. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is truly the source of all that we need, that he is at the center of your plans for the universe, that through him we can be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your children who you adore. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, and through that, help us to overflow in our witness for him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.